Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much, and good morning. How long has it been since your preacher exposed false doctrine and opposed false teachers? Does he ever give the impression that some modern teachings are contrary to the Word of God? Does he have the courage to speak out against those who deny the inerrancy of Scripture, the deity of Christ, the essentiality of the Church, and the uniqueness of New Testament Christianity? When your preacher fails to follow the Bible's instructions about preaching and the great examples of the New Testament, do you ever challenge what he preaches or fails to preach? If every preacher in the United States followed the example of your preacher, would our nation improve its moral and spiritual atmosphere? The answers to some of these questions, although not all of them, can be found in three books which were written primarily to preachers: 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. The Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, provided these three books for preachers in every age. These books tell us what God wants preached and how He wants it preached. If we preachers are really concerned about pleasing God and edifying those who come to hear us preach, why do we not spend more time learning the message of these books? Do we think we can profit more by reading the so-called how-to books at our local bookstores? I urge all preachers under the sound of my voice today to read and to follow the instructions in 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. Throughout these three books on preaching, Paul warns Timothy and Titus to be careful about embracing false doctrine. He also encourages them to refute the false doctrines which exist in every generation. Every preacher surely knows these words from 2 Timothy: preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. 2 Timothy 4, 2 through 4. The church at Ephesus apparently needed someone to teach the truth and to expose error. When Paul departed from Ephesus to go into Macedonia, he urged Timothy to remain at Ephesus. 1 Timothy 1, 3. We may not know all the reasons Paul wanted him to stay in Ephesus, but we know one reason, because Paul tells us he trusted Timothy that he might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Preachers have a number of responsibilities, but one which is often overlooked is charging some that they teach no other doctrine. In modern times, so many preachers are so broad-minded, they do not recognize any doctrine as being false, or they are so cowardly they are afraid to call any idea false. Is it possible we can know sound doctrine? Is it essential that we know? Would it surprise you that some people think we are being arrogant when we talk about sound doctrine? Who are you, they ask, to decide what is sound doctrine and what is not? My friends, I have no problem with that question. The only way we can know sound doctrine, the only way, is by teaching only what the Bible says. If we depart from the Bible, we are departing from sound doctrine. That was Paul's reason for saying that the time would come when some would not endure sound doctrine. They would much prefer to be entertained. They want their ears tickled. Paul commanded Titus, speak the things which become or befit sound doctrine. Titus 2, 1. In spite of these biblical warnings and admonitions, there are theologians who think stressing sound doctrine is arrogant theological nonsense. Does such thinking give you some insight into why we need to study and to follow 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus? I do not know what other doctrines or what strange doctrines Paul specifically had in mind when he urged Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. I do know that one of the most persistent problems in the first century church involved attempts to add some parts of the old law, such as circumcision and Sabbath keeping, to the gospel of Christ. The churches of Galatia were torn apart by the Judaizing teachers among them. Paul uses some of the harshest language in the New Testament to warn of the dangers of grafting some Old Testament rites and ceremonies onto Christianity. He was amazed that some of the Galatian Christians had so soon removed themselves from him who had called them into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which, he said, is not another gospel. But there be some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Now please listen carefully to Paul's warning. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that you have received, let him be accursed. Galatians 1:6-9. In view of modernistic theologians' intolerance of sound doctrine, does not Paul's opposition to any other gospel sound rather dogmatic and narrow-minded? If absolute truth does not exist, or if human beings cannot know it, how do we explain Paul's uncompromising attack on religious error? Incidentally, Paul's condemnation of error in this context may be very disturbing for many people. He was speaking of the law of Moses, the law God had supernaturally provided for the Jewish people. But that law, all of it, including the Sabbath, had been removed and a new law given. Paul gives us an example of how that error was disturbing the churches of Galatia. Some of the Galatian teachers wanted Paul to have Titus circumcised, since Titus would be working among Gentiles. This was Paul's response, and that because of false brethren brought in unawares, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Galatians 2:3-5. If as a matter of principle, Paul had permitted the Judaizers to force Titus to be circumcised, he and they would have hindered the progress of the gospel of Christ. Paul was not condemning circumcision as a health practice. He opposed it as an obligation to enter the church or to be a faithful Christian. Circumcision as an obligation for God's people had ended at the cross. But if men wanted to practice it as a national rite of passage, Paul would not have been opposed to that. These words from the Galatian letter help us to understand that not any of the old law is binding on Christians. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not again entangled with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Galatians 5:1-4. The false doctrine which the Judaizers at Galatia were promoting was doing enormous damage to the cause of Christ. Paul warned the Ephesian elders to be alert to false teachers, both those who would arise within the church and those who would come from the outside. Take heed, therefore, to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember, that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn every one of you night and day with tears. Acts 20:28-31. If the Holy Spirit thought it was necessary to lead Paul to warn night and day against false teachers, how faithful are preachers today who seldom ever mention false teachers? In an age when there are 22,000 different sectarian groups in the United States alone, should not all teachers who are concerned about maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace warn those who listen to false teachers? The Apostle Peter wrote, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingers not, and their damnation slumbers not." 2 Peter 2:1-3. There are two extremes with respect to warning about false teachers. There are many weak, compromising, mediating preachers who think the only false teachers are those who warn against false teachers. Those preachers are so broad-minded, they are willing to accept almost any teaching from anyone. Such men are not following in the footsteps of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, nor of the men who were closest to Him. On the other hand, there are preachers who are obsessed with the existence of false teachers. Their preaching and teaching are devoted almost exclusively to exposing some false prophet. These preachers fail, in some cases, to teach the message of salvation without which the world is lost. The ideal, which is not easy to achieve, is to take the Bible as our guide in all matters. When we hear false doctrine, we must oppose it. But we must also preach a positive message of salvation. No one will be saved just because he knows what false doctrine is. He must know, believe, and obey the truth of God's Word. That obviously includes condemning false teaching. But there is more to Christianity than that. Not only did Paul urge Timothy to charge some that they teach no other doctrine, he also commanded him, "Neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith." 1 Timothy 1:4. Four times in Paul's three letters to two young preachers, Timothy and Titus, he expressed grave concern about accepting fables. I shall read the other three times the word is used in these epistles. "But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself rather unto godliness." 1 Timothy 4:7. "And they shall turn away their ears from hearing the truth, and shall be turned unto fables." 2 Timothy 4:4. "Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables, and the commandments of men that turn from the truth." Titus 1:14. The word fable comes from the Greek word mythos. The English word myth is a transliteration of the Greek mythos. Paul knew many of the myths or fables which were causing heartaches among the early Christians. He knew that embracing these fables would lead men and women away from the truth of the gospel. Please note carefully what he said about Jewish fables or myths. They turn from the truth. Titus 1:14. Of course, there were critics of Christianity in the first century who thought the gospel was a myth. The Apostle Peter vigorously responded to such charges when he wrote about the Transfiguration. "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. There are experts in mythology, like Joseph Campbell, who believe that all the stories associated with Judaism and Christianity are myths. Such experts do not accept the Bible's account of creation, the many other miracles of the Bible, such as the incarnation, the resurrection, and the Lord's second coming. However, they believe or profess to believe that these myths serve good purposes. They prevent our being self-centered. They help us to live a more useful and joyful life. So even if they are false, they help to elevate men above the beasts of the field. In other words, they are lies, but they are useful lies. There is a serious problem with such thinking. The writers of the Bible present the great truths I have mentioned, and many others, as being fact, not myth or fable. Those men were in a position to know whereof they wrote and spoke. The enemies of Christianity attacked the men who preached the great truths of the Bible. If the preachers knew they were promoting myths, even helpful myths, would they have sacrificed their lives for those myths? Why did not Stephen say to his murderers, "I'm not preaching these ideas as if they were true. I'm trying to get men to be more benevolent and more compassionate"? Stephen died for what Joseph Campbell and similar false teachers call myth or fable. There were myths circulating in Palestine, in Asia Minor, and in Europe at the time Paul preached and established churches in all those places. One of the most influential of these myths, which did not become full-blown until the second century, was Gnosticism. There is hardly any doubt Gnosticism had begun to rear its ugly head sometimes during the first century, but it became much more widespread in the second century. Many scholars think Paul may have been addressing an early form of Gnosticism in his letter to the Colossians. They also believe John had reference to the Gnostics, both in the Gospel of John and in his epistle. We cannot know for sure, but there is some pretty strong evidence Gnosticism had some adherents in the last half of the first century. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge. And what could possibly be wrong with promoting knowledge? There are good kinds of knowledge, and there are bad kinds. The Gnostics believed they had special inroads into the very mind of God. They could know intuitively, that is, without studying the Word of God, what God wanted them to know and to do. Paul may have had the Gnostics in mind when he wrote, "Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things indeed have a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh." Colossians 2, 20 through 23. Many of the Gnostics believe that any concessions to our fleshly appetites amounted to dishonorable conduct. They forbade even legitimate activities, such as eating adequate amounts of food, participating in the intimacy of marriage, and such like. They believed the body was inherently evil. If men satisfied their bodily needs, even in ways which God Himself had ordained, they would never progress to full manhood and womanhood. The Gnostics had adopted the beliefs of some of the Greek philosophers instead of strictly following the Word of God. There are still people in our world who embrace the same foolishness. Some within the New Age movement and in the Women's Liberation movement promote some of the teachings of the Gnostics. Paul expressed concern that Timothy would give heed to endless genealogies. Paul used the Greek word render genealogies only here and in the following verse. "But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain." Titus 3:9. Since many of Paul's and Timothy's listeners came from a Jewish background, there was a need for a warning against endless genealogies. The Jewish people were deeply interested in their family heritage. They wanted to know the tribe from which they came. Many of them may have used their family background as a source of pride and boasting. If they came from the tribes of Judah or Benjamin, they probably talked at length about that. At one time, Paul took considerable pride in his tribal inheritance. He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee." Philippians 3:5. When he believed and obeyed the gospel, those earthly connections and accomplishments were of no consequence. "But what things were gained to me," Paul wrote, "those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." Philippians 3:7-8. Paul is not condemning the attempts of many Americans to trace their family trees for several generations, unless they are doing it for bragging purposes. I have many friends who have spent thousands of hours and a great amount of money to examine their family trees. I wonder what they would do if they found a murderer or a thief or a traitor sitting on one of the limbs of the family tree. I have absolutely no interest in such matters, but I see nothing wrong with others seeking to know their family background, if it is kept within reason. With many of the Jews, looking for their ancestors was an obsession. Dr. Ronald Ward's commentary on 1 and 2 Timothy says that myths and endless genealogies taken together would aptly suggest the invented stories of patriarchal pedigrees and their inconclusive results. A further possibility is the factor of personal pedigree. There were Jews and a synagogue at Ephesus, Acts 19:8-17, and the question of descent from Abraham may have been raised, John 8:33, Galatians 3:29. Page 29. After all, being a descendant of Abraham was of no value unless the person was faithful to God Almighty. That was what John the Baptist had in mind when he said to the Pharisees and Sadducees, "Bring forth therefore fruits meet for or worthy of repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham." Matthew 3:8-9. Our earthly fathers do not make a judgment about our eternal salvation. Only our heavenly Father does that. The fables and endless genealogies which Paul urged Timothy to avoid would minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. The expression "minister questions" probably refers to controversies which the fables and endless genealogies would foster. The New American Standard Bible renders the Greek, "They give rise to mere speculations rather than furthering God's provision which is in faith." Many churches have been divided and others totally destroyed by needless controversies and foolish speculations. God's people must strive to avoid such destructive beliefs and practices. Instead, churches which want to have God's approval must work to promote godly edifying which is in the faith. There is some dispute over one of the Greek words used in this verse. The King James Version uses the word edifying. Other versions use the word dispensation. The Greek words sound somewhat alike, but the English translations differ somewhat in various versions. The King James would relate to divine training or education. Other translations would likely refer to God's plan for saving man. As you can readily see, these differences are not substantial. Of this fact, we can be absolutely sure. God wants His children to grow in grace and in knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18. He is not pleased when Christians squabble over non-essential ideas such as eating meat as contrasted with eating vegetables. On this very topic, eating meat, Paul commanded, "Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who in these things serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace, and the things wherewith one may edify another." Romans 14:16-19. Rather than quarreling and fussing over unimportant matters, such as who was Cain's wife, we must center our affections on learning the will of God and doing it from the heart. Paul demanded of the Ephesians, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand, therefore." Ephesians 6:10-11 and 13. I close our study today with these words of exhortation from Paul's letter to the Colossians. "And above all these things put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body, and be thankful." Colossians 3:14-15. My friends, we thank you for listening today. May our Heavenly Father continue to bless you.